Lord, I do thank you for your word to us in Colossians. And I ask you now that you would help us to set our minds on the things above. Convict us of sin and grant us the strength and power to put it to death. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been making our way through the book of Colossians, and all throughout the letter, Paul has been endeavoring to highlight the preeminence of Christ. He has been endeavoring to set Christ before our eyes so that we could see him just a little bit for how he is, so that we would not be tempted away from the real Christ. Am I doing something wrong? I just asked that before I keep going. All right. Sorry about that. So Paul has been setting Christ before our eyes in order to help us not be tempted away from the real Christ. False teachers had been imposing certain strictures, certain external rules on the Colossians. They had been telling them that there were other things that you needed to know, knowledge that you could only get apart from Christ. The false teachers weren't saying abandon Christ. They were saying, yes, Christ sits on the throne, he sits in the center, but there are other things, whether people or knowledge that you must gain apart from Christ. You can't get it from Christ. There's these other thrones. Christ still sits on the center throne, but there are these other thrones that are very important. There's a danger to making anything other than Christ the center, or even saying that Christ is the center, but there are other thrones near his, because what happens is so slowly, subtly, your vision is shifted and those other thrones become the new center. Even the food and festival laws that come from the Old Testament cannot be the standard of our righteousness. Those laws, those picturesque ceremonial laws, were meant to lead us to Jesus. So they cannot become alternative means of our righteousness. They can't become the basis for our fellowship with God. They can't become the standard of our fellowship with each other. And in fact, if any external rule, anything that does not come from Christ becomes our means and our hearts and minds of how we relate to God, we're actually severed from Christ. We're not connected to Christ, who is the only source of our growth and health that comes from God. But as we mentioned last week, Paul's highlighting of these realities that we do not need to be concerned with, these external things, don't let anyone judge you in terms of food or drink or festival, does not mean that there is no standards. It does not mean that you just decide for yourself what's right, that you're the ultimate judge of what's right and wrong. In fact, there are real sins. There is real sin, and sin is very serious. There are issues that we ought not take lightly. This week, in our text this morning, Paul gets into those. Paul's going to look at the issue of sin. And so we're going to consider the issue of sin, real things that we ought to be wary of, we ought to be taking very seriously. We'll look at, we kind of have a four-part sermon this morning. We'll look at how Paul introduces the issue with the topic of the union, of our union with Christ. And then we'll consider sin, and we'll consider its severity. We'll consider the seriousness of the consequence of sin, which ultimately is the wrath of God. Part of our preaching ministry, as Paul mentioned earlier, is warning. Part of proclaiming the gospel is warning. Warning about sin and warning about the wrath of God. And then we'll consider his command to us in verse 5, put to death. Ask the question and answer, according to Paul, how we can do that. How we can put sin to death. Then we'll end by considering three specifics to help us do that. So our sermon text this morning is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. So I invite you to turn there with me. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 11. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's pages 984. Page 984, Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Jew and Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. It's important that we see how Paul introduces the topic and the command, put to death. All right, can we hear me? Perfect. Sorry about that. So it's important that we see how Paul introduces his command, put to death what is earthly in you. Notice that he opens chapter 3 with this language of being united to Christ. If you have been raised with Christ, Paul's used language like that elsewhere. Earlier in chapter 2 in verse 20, he said, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why do you submit to regulations? If with Christ you have died, and here he says, if then you have been raised with him, which is the corresponding peace. This is not unique to Colossians. Paul speaks this way elsewhere in his letters. In fact, this idea of our being united to Jesus, of being connected to him, of experiencing the benefits of his ministry, of his life and death and resurrection, all of that is central to Paul's theology, and in fact, the theology of the Bible. In theological lingo, we call this whole complex of ideas union with Christ, being united to Christ, being connected to Jesus. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are united to Him. We are connected to Him. This is a spiritual, metaphysical reality. This is a real thing that is true of believers. If there is real faith in you, then you are connected to Him and receive benefits with Him, both in this life and in the life to come. As you saw in our passage last week, he said, if you had died with Christ, why are you still submitting to regulations? When he says, if you have died with Christ, Paul means that by being united to Christ, by sharing in His death, we are freed from any claim that any lesser spiritual powers may have over us, and therefore free from the need to please and serve them. And thus the focus on the mundane, like what we eat or what we do for 4th of July, etc., etc. We're freed to not have to master this life, because by being connected to Christ, we know we have something beyond this life. Our real life is hidden with Christ. And in our passage this morning, Paul opens with saying, if you have been raised with Christ. Not only do we die with Christ, but we are raised with Christ. By being united to Christ, we experience the gift of new life. We experience not just freedom from the penalty of our sins. It's not just that the punishment for our sins is not hanging over us. But we also experience freedom from the power that our sin had over us. There is something better for us in the future, and we partake of that even now. It's not to say that we suddenly don't sin, or that we don't feel the pull of sin. But apart from Christ, sin was an unbreakable shackle. It was something you would never be free of. And in Christ, that shackle is broken. And make no mistake, those who are united to Christ will experience the resurrection power in full. You will experience the resurrection power in full when you are raised out of the dirt. But we also get to experience just a taste of that resurrection power now in the present, in victory over sin. And so Paul starts with that. He starts with union with Christ. And if union with Christ is true of us, if we have been united to Christ, then we ought to respond a certain way. If you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are of the earth. For you have died. You have died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Paul's commands that he has for you this morning are based on our union with Christ. And Paul, bringing up the seriousness of sin, we ought to be concerned with sin. If we are united to Christ, we ought to be concerned with sin. We ought to take it very seriously. We ought to want to be more like Jesus, in whom we do have freedom from the penalty, and now the power of sin. Which is another way to say, in whom, with whom we have died and been raised. And so union with Christ is how Paul transitions into his commands, how he transitions into talking about what is earthly in us. Paul says, in light of our union, that we ought to seek what is above, set our mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. You know, the irony of the false teachers that Paul has been battling with is that they claimed they were setting their mind on the heavenly realms. They claimed that by doing certain things, you could get access to the heavenly realm and commune with spirits and gain extra knowledge. And in trying to communicate with the angels and these lesser spiritual beings, in a desperate attempt to master everything there is to master in this life, they were becoming obsessed with mundane things, like what you eat, and what holidays you celebrated, and how. And Paul wants us to legitimately set our minds on the things that are above. Because we are united to Christ, we are freed to do so, to not be overly concerned with the mundane. But more than that, when Paul creates the opposition between the things that are above and the things that are on earth, he means something much more serious than just the mundane when he says the things that are on earth. There are real concerns that you ought to have as someone who is united with Christ. There are real things that you need to turn away from, and bacon isn't one of them. In verses 2, we see, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are the other. And then in verses 5, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And the ESV obscures this a little, but it's the exact same phrase. It's the exact same phrase in verse 2 and verse 5. Set your mind not on the things that are on the earth. And then in verse 5, put to death what is earthly in you. It's put to death the things that are on the earth. And so, what is earthly in you? The things that are on the earth? It's that list that Paul gives immediately following in verse 5. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Therefore, the things that are on earth in verse 2 that we're supposed to be turning away from, they're the things that Paul lists in verse 5 and again in verses 8 and 9. These are the things that we need to turn away from. We set our mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. Paul gives us these two lists in verses 5 and verses 8 and 9. They're not exhaustive lists. This is not an exhaustive list of sin. This is not everything that you can do that's bad. But there is a summariness to what Paul does. We'll look at the list. Consider some observations. In the first list, it's kind of all centered on our desires, our wants. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, or greed, which is idolatry. And the impression you get from reading verse 5 is that our big problem is ultimately what we want. Our problem is ultimately what we want. Not just what we do. We can make mistakes and say, yeah, I shouldn't have done that. But it's more than that. It goes deeper than that. Our problem in sin is what we want. This is why Paul's able to say that covetousness, greed, is idolatry. All of our sinful desires is ultimately a form of idolatry. It's ultimately a form of rejecting God for another God. Ultimately a form of self-idolatry. I'm the God. I'm the God. I serve myself. Really, idolatry was always about rebellion. For the Israelites, for anyone who has ever followed false idols, it was always about rebellion against the real God. Not just being deceived, not just being misled. False gods were tameable. If you look at the religions of the ancient Near East, and you look at the Canaanite religion, you look at Baalism, Baal was always tameable. You could manipulate him. You could do certain things and guarantee certain outcomes. There was a reason you went to Baal over the one true God. It's because the one true God is Lord over heaven and earth. Baal, you could control. Idolatry is always about rebellion. It's always about serving ourselves. So the problem is our desire. It's what we want. It's not with desire in and of itself. We're not talking about some form of Buddhist thinking where you cut yourself off from desire. The problem is not with the idea of desire itself. It's with the things that we actually desire. In our sin, we want things that are in contrast with how we were made. And make no mistake, we were made. We are creatures. We are creations of a creator. And it's a form of insanity to say that our Creator should have no claim over us, or should not be able to tell us what we ought to do and how we ought to live. We have been created, and in our sin, we desire things that are in contrast with how we have been created. We reject our Creator. We reject what He says about us. We want to define our own lives. We want to define our own existence, and we want to do it totally free from the only one who could actually tell us our purpose, could tell us what's good and what's not. And so we have then this second list in verses 8 through 9, how our evil desires outwork themselves. When we don't get our selfish desires, it manifests in anger and wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk, lies. When we don't get our selfish desires, it ultimately manifests in our own anger and wrath. I'm God. How dare you defy me? That's our heart. That's the cry of our heart. And our wrath is always capricious. It's unpredictable because it isn't based on ultimate standards of justice. It's based around our whims and our desires, which are always changing and always fickle. Our wrath is always selfish. We lash out at those who ruin our comfort, who get in the way of our wants in the moment. And that bubbles into slander, unfair talk, unkind talk. We are unfair. We are unkind. We tear down people around us. We're willing to lie and to shade or twist the truth to support our own narrative, to support our own claim to self-rule and self-governing, our own self-godness. And often we don't always, or even maybe usually, think of ourselves as lying. One of the most deceptive things about lies is that we tell them without thinking we're telling lies. And not necessarily say, oh, I know this person went to the ball game last night, when you know they didn't. No, it's more subtle than that. We'll shade the truth. We'll make comments about people's character or motives, things that we don't know, and we'll speak them as if they're truth. We're willing to bend the truth. We're willing to twist the truth. We're willing to pass judgment if it serves our own self-deification. And make no mistake, Paul is not talking about them. This is us. Paul's not looking outside the church and saying, yeah, man, look at those people outside the church. It's really, really terrible out there. He says in verse 7, in these two you once walked when you were living in them. This is us. Paul's not talking about outsiders. He's not railing against the ills of society or lamenting the state of moral decay in Rome. Paul is warning against the darkness that lies at the heart of every human fallen in Adam. Every rebel against God, no matter what their external moral code or how closely they keep to it, is ultimately corrupt internally. And that always works out to external evil and harm. Why do things go bad? Why do things go bad? It's because of us. Why don't systems work? Why don't governments work? It's because of us. It's because of our evil, our passions, our desires, our rejection of our Creator, and our establishment as ourselves as Lord over our lives. That always works out in anger, malice, discord, suffering. Things will always break down when people are involved because of our sin. But notice that Paul doesn't list the ill effect on society as the primary reason why he's telling you to put to death these things. I mean, we can see that these things, these sins, have negative consequences for society. We can detect their obvious effects on individuals, families, communities. And in fact, you'd find other moralists and philosophers who would produce similar lists of vices, and they would say, yes, you ought to avoid these things. Because they could see, they could reason, and see, if we could get rid of this, we would get rid of so much that is broken with our world. But that's not Paul's main concern. Paul isn't saying, look at how society isn't working, you guys need to get rid of these things. Paul's main concern here is the wrath of God. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. This is a harsh and needed reminder that despite our self-idolatry, we are not God. We are creatures. We are made with a purpose, and it is not only foolish and insane, but ungrateful and wicked to reject our Creator's say in our lives. God's wrath is not like ours. It is not capricious or petty. In fact, His wrath is good. It is good for justice to be done and goodness to be validated. The author of Genesis was right. When God made the world, it was good. It was good. And our sin ruins that. And God is right and good to protect the goodness of His creation. And we know that intuitively, and we like the principle in operation when it doesn't apply to us. We know intuitively justice is good. It's right when evil is punished. It's right when evil is stopped. But we're always soft on ourselves. We never want to include ourselves in that. We always want to turn that principle off when it comes to us. We can't possibly be in the evil category. But what punishment is deserved by a creature who rejects the perfectly good and kind purposes of God in creating them? And then because of their rejection, brings about death and horror to God's good world. Our evil is not a light thing. Our evil passions, our greed, our covetousness, it is not a light thing. God is both good and just to judge it severely. Our idolatry in our evil passions, our anger and our malice towards each other, the corrupt speech that pours out of us, it deserves wrath and judgment. It deserves hell and the full fury of God's commitment to good and beauty. And that wrath is coming. That is a future reality. One day there will be a full demonstration of God's wrath against sin, against all rejection of Him and all rebellion against goodness. And so when Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, it is a deadly serious command. You need to open your ears and listen. Which raises the question, very important question. How can we do it? If you're hearing it and you're taking this seriously, you understand, yes, the Spirit is convicting me. I understand that sin is a serious issue, that my sin is a serious issue, that this is a reality for me. And we want to know, how can we do this? How can I obey this command? Put to death what is earthly in you. I want to do it. I want to do it. How can I do it? Paul does tell us how. There is clues here in Colossians 3 how we can do this. But the first thing that we have to establish, as we've already mentioned, is this is not possible apart from Christ. You cannot do this apart from Jesus. If you're here and your conscience is pricked and you understand, yes, sin is real, my sin is real, and you've even been pricked so that you are not rebelling and reacting against the idea of God's wrath and saying, yes, God's wrath is right. God's wrath is good. If you're feeling that, then know you cannot correct this apart from Christ. You can't turn things around outside of Jesus. Union with Christ is Paul's presupposition in giving this command. He is assuming it. Paul is assuming that it is true that you have been united to Christ when he gives this command. Put therefore to death what is earthly in you. Apart from Christ, you cannot do this. Paul's not writing to non-believers and saying, stop sinning sexually. Put that to death. Because apart from being united spiritually to Christ, having your old nature crucified with him, and experiencing the foretaste of his resurrection power in your life currently, there is no putting these things to death. You might be able to rein certain things in. You might be able to establish a certain level of control over particular areas of your life. But there is no cutting the shackles of sin. There is no freedom from its power. Take that seriously. Now, conversely, if you are a believer, if you are here united to Christ, having experienced the foretaste of his resurrection power in this earthly life, this does not mean that you sit back passively and go, yes, now Christ is going to put these things to death in me. Paul's still telling us to do it. Paul's still issuing a command. He's talking to you when he says, put to death what is earthly in you. But he is also providing the God-ordained means to do so. See, in all Paul's imperatives in these 11 verses, he's getting at the same thing. Verse 1, seek the things that are above. Verse 2, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are below. The negative that comes with the corresponding negative, not set your mind on the things below, is put those things to death in verse 5. In verse 8, he says, put them all away. They're all connected. Seeking, set your mind on, not setting your mind on. Putting them to death, putting them away. As we see in between verses 1 and verse 2, seek means to set your mind on them. That's Paul's elaborating on what he means by seek these things. Set your mind on them. It's to set your mind on the things that are above means more than just thinking about them, but it does not mean less than that. Paul's saying to orient yourself towards the heavenly realities, to define yourself in light of Christ, to define your life in light of the gospel. Your whole conscious self-identity ought to be bound up in who Jesus is and what he has done. But in order for that to be true, you do need to learn. You do need to grow in knowledge. You do need to think about these things. Set your mind on the things above. Set your mind. Think about the heavenly realities. Think about the gospel. Think about the person and work of Jesus Christ. The key to putting to death what is earthly in us is to set our minds on the heavenly. The key to putting to death what is earthly in us is to set our minds on Christ and what he has accomplished for us, how he has done that, and what that means for us in the future. our thinking is key, and that means the content of that thought is key. The Word of God is key. We need to be instructed. We need to grow in our knowledge. That's why notice in verses 9 through 10 when he says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed, being made new in knowledge after the image of its creator." The old man is being renewed in knowledge. This renewal, this change, this growing victory, this growing victory over sin, growing ability to put to death these earthly things, is happening by bringing people to greater and greater levels of knowledge of the heavenly realities made real to us in Jesus. That's how we're crafted into the image of our Creator. We're crafted into the image of the Creator through greater and greater apprehension of the gospel and all that it means and entails. You see, it's not enough for Paul just to say, stop sinning. You can't just create a void. You have to fill that void. You can't just stop loving your sin. You have to replace that with new love. You can't put sin to death through will and just stopping cold turkey. You put your sin to death by replacing it with love for Christ. You put sin to death by loving Jesus and filling your mind with Christ. And there is literally an infinite amount to learn about Jesus and to love about Jesus. You're not even close to the full picture. There is so much more to learn about Jesus, so much more to love about Jesus. You will never stop learning about Him. And you will never stop growing in your love for Him as you grow in more and more knowledge. Set your mind on the things above. Put Christ in your thoughts. This is the key to putting sin to death. And as a side application, prayer is an important part of this. How do we set our minds on things? How do we think about things? Well, one of the primary ways we do that is we talk about it. Talk about it with others. We work through things. It's possible to think without talking to others, but we work through things and really set to thinking and going over things when we're discussing it with others. So how much more will we be helped in setting our mind on the things above than in talking to God about the things that are above, in going to Him in prayer? Prayer is an important part of setting your mind on the things that are above. And so, if this is the key, if putting Christ at the center of our thoughts, if thinking about Jesus, learning about Him, growing in knowledge is the key to putting sin to death, and this sin is serious, and on account of this sin, the wrath of God is coming, then we ought to want to grow in our knowledge of God. We ought to want to grow in meditating, in thinking deeply about the gospel, about Jesus, about who He is, what He's done, to continue to learn. And so for the last little bit of our time this morning, we're going to consider three things that we can set our minds on in order to help put sin to death. Consider three things that Paul has laid out before us in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. That will help us. Three things for us to meditate on. Three heavenly realities for us to treasure and enjoy. And the first is, in connection with our sin and the severity of our sin, is the wonder of the cross. The wonder of the gospel. Jesus' sacrificial death for us. As we grow in our knowledge of sin, as we grow in our understanding of our own depravity, we aren't meant to despair. The things that are broken about us in general, and our individual twistedness, as they generally become more and more clear to us, more obvious to us, and they tend to do that as we grow in our knowledge of God and what He loves. And the effect is often that we get the impression that we are more sinful as we progress in the faith, that we actually grow more sinful. That's not the reality. It's not the reality, but it often feels that way. As the Spirit convicts you, as your eyes are opened to just how corrupt you were, just how wicked, just how lost you were apart from Christ, you are to start to understand yourself better. It often feels like you're just getting worse. Really, you're just seeing yourself a little better than you had before. But it feels like things are getting worse, especially when you make the identification that the problem is not just behavior. Sometimes it's easy to think that way. It's easy to think, what I have done, yes, I admit that that was wrong. I admit that this thing I did was wrong and serious and even deserves hell, and I need to be forgiven. But moving past just what I did to who I am, what I want. Once you start to see that and see corruption, not just in your behavior, but in your very desires, in your passions, in the things that you love, there's a weight to that. There's a feeling of oppressiveness and hopelessness, but that is not what you are meant to feel. Your growing impression of the depth of your sin does not mean that you're actually outside the saving scope of the cross. It means the cross is just better than you thought it was in the beginning. It means the cross is better than you thought it was in the beginning. When you read these things and you see yourself in them, grow in your love and appreciation, because Paul is assuming that Christ's death covers this. Paul is writing, put these things to death, and he is assuming that Christ's death covers these things. Christ's death covers your wicked desires. Christ's death covers your evil passions. Yes, your brokenness goes down to your very core, but Christ's death saves even from that. The more you grow in realization of how lost you were, the more you get to appreciate how amazing his death is for us. How amazing the cross is. The cross is better than you realized at the beginning. Set your mind on the cross of Christ. Number two, set your mind on the fellowship and unity that we will have in the new creation. Look with me at verse 11, where Paul says, "Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." There is a natural unity to the gospel. There is a natural unity in God's kingdom for citizens of God's kingdom. It is here, here, in the new man, in being made in the image of our Creator, that mankind, in the image of their Creator, that there are none of the divisions that seem so fundamental to our lives in a negative way. Real racial harmony is only possible in the recognition that we are all creatures before God and that we are all dependent on Jesus. And real racial harmony is a guarantee of the new heavens and the new earth. It is a guarantee in Christ. So you set your minds on the wonders of the melted hostility and the real love that can exist across boundaries, that's possible in Jesus, because Christ is in all and is all to everyone, no matter where they fall in those boundaries. There is a wonderful thing that God is doing in his kingdom. And there is here an application to prioritize your church life. You ought to prioritize your church life as a Christian. One of the reasons, this here, is one of the reasons why you cannot do lone wolf Christianity. Because the church is meant to be an embassy of heaven on earth. It is a tiny slice of heaven on earth. It's not perfect. Not yet. And it's true that verse 11 won't be seen in its fullness until Jesus returns. No church is a perfect reflection of verse 11. But the church is a shadow of it now. The church is a shadow of it. The church is like the new heavens and the new earth. It isn't the full substance yet, but it is like it. The church offers a foretaste of many heavenly joys, including the harmony that can exist between such different types of people. People who are united to each other through Jesus, our Creator and Savior. And so one of the ways that we set our minds on the heavenly is to come to church and surround yourself with bits of the heavenly that you can experience and enjoy now. The church is the one place that we have that foretaste, that it's offered to us. So if you're set your minds on the heavenly, make church a priority. Make it a central part of your life. Three, final thing this morning for us to set our minds on, help us put sin to death, and that is the glory that is to be ours in Christ. Look with me at verses 3 and 4. For you've died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Your future is actually so glorious. Your future in Christ, Christian, is actually so glorious that it is a mystery. You don't even know. You literally don't even know. When Paul says our life is hidden in verse 3, he doesn't mean that it's safe. You know, like in Psalms, there's a couple times in Psalms where it says, you are my hiding place. You keep me safe. That's obviously true. It says it in Psalms. But that's not what Paul means when he says your life is hidden with Christ. He's not saying your life is safe. He's saying your life is like the gospel in the Old Testament. It's veiled. You can't see it yet, not in its fullness. Paul's hearkening back to the language he used to describe the gospel. Back at the end of chapter 1, in chapter 1, verse 26, Paul said that the gospel was hidden and then it was revealed. The gospel was hidden and then it was revealed. And that's the language here. Your life is hidden, and then in verse 4, Christ is revealed and you are revealed. That's the same Greek word underlies the appears in the ESV. When Christ appears, you also will appear with him. That's the same word back from chapter 1. Revealed, uncovered. Something that was previously not seen, but was there and now revealed to be seen. He is saying your life, what you are, is hidden right now, but it will be revealed. You are so much more than you are right now in Christ. You just can't see it yet. You just can't see it yet. Paul says that your life is with Christ and that Christ is your life. What does he mean? What does he mean by those two phrases and juxtaposing them so closely together at the end of verse 3? Christ, your life is with Christ, and Christ is your life. He means that your life is so bound up with Jesus that you cannot even know the weight of glory that is to be yours until you see Jesus directly. You can't even imagine how good things are going to get. You literally can't. I mean, you could try, but you're not going to get anywhere close. John says similar things in his own first epistle. When we see him, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. You can't really imagine what it will be like when we are fully sanctified, when we behold Jesus directly, when we are restored perfectly from our sin. You see what Paul's saying? You can't even imagine what you will be when Christ returns, so think about that. Think about that. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but soon face to face. For I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Our future is not known. It's not totally opaque. It's not a complete 100% mystery, just like the gospel wasn't in the Old Testament. It was revealed, you could see it, but just not in full. Future is not totally opaque, but it is so much more qualitatively better that Paul can describe it here as a mystery. It's hidden from you. We do know in part now. Jesus gave us his Spirit who works to conform us to the image of God, who works to bring Jesus' words to our memory and help us understand them. The Lord said when Jesus promised that he would send the Spirit back in John chapter 16, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come.
he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, the Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you. Spirit helps us know. He makes known to us heavenly truths. And the Spirit produces fruit in our lives. He is working in our lives to produce real heavenly fruit. He does produce in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Paul says in Ephesians that your experience of the Spirit working in your life is a down payment. It is a down payment of the inheritance that is to be yours in Jesus. The best parts of our life, the absolute best parts of our life here on earth, the ones that are the most heavenly, filled with the most Christ-like love, the most gospel-inspired joy, the most God-granted peace, the best parts of our life in this life are just a tiny glimpse compared to what will be when we are with Jesus Christ. Our love, our ability to give love, receive love, our ability to experience joy will be so quantitatively different that it will be qualitatively different. There is so much more love in the future for us that our love compared to it now is just a tiny shadow. Set your mind on heaven, where Christ is, where your real life is hidden with Christ. There is a future glory for you. Wait for it. Even as you can't imagine it, set your minds on it. Let's pray. Lord, I do confess that we did once walk in our sexual immorality and in our impurity and our passion and our evil desire and our covetousness, and that we are idolaters and that we are in our heart of hearts, apart from the work of your Son Jesus, rebels against you who have desired to set ourselves up as God. And we confess that we do have anger and wrath and malice, that it pours out of us, that we slander each other, that we talk obscenely, that we lie. We acknowledge these things and we do ask that you would help us to put these to death, that we would be united to Christ and that we would experience the power of his resurrection life in our lives now. So we ask that you would help us to set our minds on Christ, that you would help us to set our minds on the gospel, that we would grow in our understanding of these things, that we would grow in our understanding of the person of Jesus Christ and who he is and his work, what he has done in history and for us, and what he will do. Grant us to look forward, to turn all our attention to Jesus, to self-identify and define ourselves in relationship to the gospel. Help us to replace our sin with love for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.